Romans chapter 12, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to consider just several truths from Romans chapter 12. And since brevity is not my spiritual gift, then I'm going to just look at one verse this morning from Romans chapter 12, and that will be verse number 11. Helpful passage of scripture in times of challenge and difficulty, maybe thinking through things. It's not going to surprise you if I were to say to you that at this moment in our culture, things are in absolute chaos. I don't even have to try to illustrate that for you. If you read the news, you know that this is the case. We are divided as a nation in probably ways that has not been seen in decades. And that division has at times crept its way into the church among God's people. And as Christians, it becomes difficult to know how to think and navigate and speak to the particular issues that are taking place. And if you speak up in one way, you become identified with a set of values, movements, and political parties. But if you respond in another way, you get lumped in with a whole different set of values and movements and political parties. And so for a Christian, and perhaps you've experienced this, it becomes difficult to know how to think and to speak about these matters in a way that is both wise and godly, and to speak with biblical wisdom without getting entangled in the weeds, so to speak. And so Romans chapter 12 is helpful because it calls us back to our responsibility as Christians. And it does so in a way, and if you actually just notice in Romans 12, we'll read this passage in a minute, but it speaks to things like love and honor, service, hospitality, compassion, humility, and harmony. And everyone in the world would affirm that these are good things, that we all need to do these and be these things. We need to love and honor and be hospitable and compassionate and humble and live in harmony. But what's helpful about Romans 12 is it defines these things biblically, not from a cultural perspective. See, our world would agree that we need to be loving, but they would put their own definition to the idea of love. If you look at Romans chapter 12, just look at verse 9, we see that we should love genuinely, and everyone would agree with that one. But what it goes on to say, we are to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Well, that clearly changes then the topic of what genuine love looks like. And so it's helpful for us then to come to this section and understand these things in their biblical context of what it means to love and honor and serve one another. And when I'm in these moments, as I mentioned last week in my video, when I'm in these moments where things are challenging, it's difficult to navigate, I find Romans 12 very helpful. And I'd like to sit down and just read my Bible and gain clarity. And so what we want to do this morning and in the weeks to come as we work through these things, we'll look at several truths that are contained in this chapter, but we're going to look at just verse 11 this morning. So let's read Romans 9, verses 9 to 21. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask that in these moments, as we consider the truth of Scripture, that our minds would be informed, our hearts would be transformed, so that coming out of our time together, we begin to look more like you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As you read these verses in Romans 12, it is a bit of a challenge to trace a singular theme through them all. He deals with so many different topics or themes. And it's tough to know what exactly Paul is doing. There's a sense in which this feels like the last conversation that a parent has with their child before dropping them off at college. That is, they try to download everything they ever taught them in a 2-minute conversation, right? Don't forget to brush your teeth and get a haircut while you're there. Don't wash your whites with your darks. Stay away from the girls, but if you do happen to find a girl, make sure she lives close to home, right? Many of us experienced that particular conversation or something like it. And this Romans 12 feels like that in a sense, as Paul is just downloading all of this information of what it looks like to be a Christian. So what's Paul doing then in this section? Well, he's showing us what genuine Christianity looks like. That these are the implications of a life that is transformed by the gospel. So the gospel shapes us in a variety of ways. As we begin our walk through Romans 12, there is a danger that we need to avoid. And that is just singling out Romans 12 without connecting it to the entire context of the book of Romans. It's easy for us to say, we need to pursue these qualities. We need to be loving and kind and gracious and unified. But if we don't connect them then to the first 11 chapters of Romans, then we miss something significant. So, let me back up then just to gain a bit of a context and remind us of what's taking place in the book of Romans. Paul, in the first 11 chapters, is unpacking or unfolding the truths of the gospel. And I'll sort of walk through these themes and you can notice them just in your mind in the book of Romans. So he begins by talking about the power of God, the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. He goes on to say in the first 3 chapters of Romans that it comes to wretched sinners who in their sinfulness are not even seeking after God, chapter 3, verse 11. This redemption then and this justification is applied not to those who work for it, but to those who receive it simply by faith, chapter 4, verse 5. This transformation that takes place makes us then dead in our sins and alive with Christ, chapter 6, verse 2, gives us new desires and a new ability to follow after Christ, chapter 6, verse 11. And then, this salvation that we receive gives us security, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans telling us giving us these declarative statements about the gospel. And then with one stroke of the pen, in chapter 12, he moves to a completely different emphasis and a completely different way of writing. Okay, he begins in the first 11 chapters with declarative statements. This is what you are in Christ. And now he begins to get a little bit pushy in chapters 12 to 16. He gives a number of imperatives. This is what you are to be now that you have been transformed by Christ. Now sometimes we distinguish between the doctrinal section of these kind of books and the practical section of these kind of books. But I don't want to distinguish them between those two because sometimes when we do that, they get pitted against one another. Like, well, you're a doctrinal guy and I'm a practical guy and we don't have that much in common. But rather, what I want us to see is that the practical implications of chapters 12 through 16 are rooted in chapters 1 through 11. In fact, chapters 1 through 11 give us the doctrinal truths of the gospel, but then chapters 12 through 16 show us the implications that necessarily flow out of the truths of the gospel. So what Paul is saying is a true understanding of the gospel involves both our belief and our behavior. And it's in this section of Romans that we're dealing with behavior. And so as we walk through these virtues over the next weeks, we want to make sure that we don't disconnect them from what comes before. So just to note two things. Number one, we're pursuing these virtues because of salvation, not to earn salvation. And secondly, we only have the ability to pursue these qualities that are mentioned because of the good work that He has begun in us in salvation. So let's not isolate these truths and their implications together. Now, let's come now to verse 11. After we've sort of built a lengthier introduction, and we'll come to verse 11, and this will be the focus of our discussion today. I have referred to verse 11 as something of a call to spiritual inventory. He says in verse 11, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." So three practical and simple imperatives calling us back to healthy Christian living. So we'll work through them in a very simple outline. Imperative number one, imperative number two, and then after that, if you guessed it right, imperative number three. So let's begin with imperative number one. Do not be slothful in zeal. The word zeal is not as common a word in our English language as it used to be, but it describes one's enthusiasm or earnestness for something. So we don't have to look far in our culture for an example of being zealous or earnest or passionate for a cause. The picture is all around us. Now, when I think of the word zeal, I'm taken back to my college days when I was traveling to various churches to represent our small Christian college. We found ourselves in St. John's, New Brunswick. And after being at one of our churches, the next Sunday morning, we were invited by several older ladies over to this cottage right on the lake with beautiful, beautiful scenery. It was right on the ocean, whatever. I should have looked this up between the morning service and this service, because I didn't know the body of water that was next to New Brunswick at that point, and I had an hour to figure that out, and I still don't know what body of water is next to New Brunswick. So if someone wants to look that up for me, you can let me know what that is. I think it's the Atlantic Ocean, but anyway, where was I? New Brunswick. Okay, exactly. So here we are, right in this body of water, a wonderful breakfast with these several older ladies, and during this conversation, what I remember most about it is they got talking about molasses and how they had crafted this cookbook that listed all of the things and recipes you could do with molasses. And they began talking about this, and they were evidently passionate about this and gave each one of us guys our own copy of a cookbook that you could use to make different molasses dishes. Now, I don't know what they were thinking, so to this day, I don't know ever what became of those molasses cookbooks. We weren't going to do anything. We would have happened to eat it, but we weren't going to make anything. But when I think about, back to those ladies, I think about their zeal for molasses. They were earnest for this. Well, Paul, he uses the word zeal, and obviously he's using it here in a spiritual context, that there is to be a sense of eagerness or enthusiasm in the life of the Christian for the things of the Lord. This is essentially the first and greatest commandment. We're to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the way in which he words it in verse 11 is interesting, because he begins with a negative, and then he follows it up with a positive. Do not be slothful in zeal, but instead be fervent in spirit. Now, this phrase, do not be slothful in zeal, as it's translated in the New American Standard Translation, says this: not lagging behind in diligence. And I think that particular translation is helpful, because it's something we can all understand and relate to, not lagging behind in zeal or diligence. A few years ago, we had the opportunity to take a group of teenagers to Oregon, and while we were there, we hiked up what is called Smith Rocks. And it sounds, you know, like a pile of rocks and quite simple, but to be honest with you, it would make Pine Knob look like an anthill in comparison to, And so we all started this hike with the same amount of energy and zeal and excitement, and we were eager to go up and to have this view. We were all had the mindset of, okay, let's do this. But as the hike begins, it goes straight up, and it is just relentless for, I don't know, something of, several hundred feet. Well, everyone began with the same amount of zeal, but it was only a matter of time before some began to complain. And complaining was much like Moses frustrated, you know, with his people in the wilderness, complaining for being wandering for 40 days out there. And I still to this day can empathize with Moses as to some of the teens were complaining. Some scaled up the hill, no issue. Others struggled significantly. Well, there's a sense in which we can relate to this because our spiritual experience is like this. We start our Christian life with a sense of excitement that God has saved us from our sins and passion about the things of the Lord. But over time, it's easy then to lose that zeal and to see it wane and no longer grow. The reality is that our zeal and passion for the Lord ebbs and flows during the course of our Christian life. I can just point to a couple of passages. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. A couple of passages that mention this. Acts chapter 11, in the second portion of Acts chapter 11, is an interesting passage. Because in this passage, there is a new church that started in verse 19. It's the church at Antioch. And it's a vibrant and growing and lively church. And that the mother, maybe more conservative, traditional church down in Jerusalem, hears of this work that's taking place in Antioch, and they're somewhat suspicious about the types of people that are getting saved up there. And so they send Barnabas up to check things out and to see how things are going. And so you come to verse 22, and it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And notice what Barnabas says to them. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, of all the things Barnabas could have said, this is perhaps one of the more interesting things. Because Barnabas, being a more veteran Christian, with more wisdom and experience, recognized that, yes, things were vibrant and lively and going well now, but he realized that it's possible for your zeal to wane further into your Christian life. And so the words that he says is he tells them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, there's going to come a time when your zeal is going to run out. We remember, I'm reminded of the words in Galatians 6:9. In the context of sowing and reaping, Paul says to the Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. In other words, it's possible to start well and to run out of steam on the race. Another passage that's familiar to you is from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, where John is writing and he's unpacking these messages to the churches in Asia, and he comes to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, and he commends them, first of all, because they're a church that's doctrinally sound. They're eager to protect their ministry from false teaching. But after he commends them, he rebukes them, and he says this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. So in other words, it's possible to start well and to run out of steam. Instead, he says to them, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. So clearly, this is a reality in Scripture. And it shouldn't come as a shock to us when we experience this in our Christian life, that things are going fine, we're passionate about Christ, and then the zeal begins to run out. But the question is, why? Why is it that you and I often lose our zeal for Christ in the midst of our Christian walk? Now, we're in our more of a a casual atmosphere this morning, so I'll just throw the question out for you. What are some reasons you can think, if you can respond to me verbally, why do we lack the zeal at times in our Christian life? What are some contributing factors? Can you think of any? Like not all at once, sorry.
Disobedience.
Okay, disobedience, okay? Sin in our life has certainly a way of killing our joy in Christ. Okay, something else.
Health,
okay? Trials and tribulations, discouragement, because we think life is supposed to go one way and instead it goes a completely different way. Somebody else?
Not hitting our expectations.
Okay, so yeah, not meeting our expectations. All right, something else. Okay, that's an excellent one. Probably something we have all experienced, okay? And probably when this quarantine started out, we were in the position of, okay, well, you know, we still get fed by the Word. But over time, we realized how much we need the fellowship, the interaction with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. A couple other ones that I wrote down, maybe absence of scripture reading and prayer, the very source of our spiritual life. A disconnect from that can cause our zeal to wane. So how would you rate at this moment your enthusiasm or zeal for the things of Christ? If you're doing spiritual inventory, how would you rate your Christian life on the zeal meter, if it were? It's important to ask this question. Well, this brings us then to the second imperative number two, be fervent in spirit. Now, this is really just the opposite of imperative number one. Okay? Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. It's just the positive way of saying it. So stop lagging behind, now keep pace. The word fervent is an interesting word. It literally means to boil. And it can be used in a negative way. Perhaps we've all felt that idea of boiling in anger against somebody. And this is, would be in a positive sense of boiling with passion for Christ. So again, we would ask this question. And here's the question. How do we reach or increase or reach that boiling point in our passion for Christ? How do we reach the 212 degrees Fahrenheit in our enthusiasm for Christ? Well, we can't create it ourselves, although we're commanded to have it in this passage. So it is in part a part of our responsibility. So how do we do it? Do we turn up the Christian music as if we're getting emotionally charged like we would at a football game to increase our fervency or zeal for Christ? Do we sit down and watch a bunch of Christian movies and increase our knowledge of good and evil and seek to pursue things in those ways? Okay, well, music and Christian movies may be an encouragement, but I'd submit to you that growing in our passion for Christ starts at a deeper level. In fact, just look back to chapter 12 and verse 2. In chapter 12, verse 2, he sums up the whole process of Christian growth when he says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind." In other words, as we encounter the glory of Christ in the Word and in prayer, we are changed from the inside out. Now, notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christianity." He doesn't say that because Christianity is not about outward conformity to a list of expectations. Rather, Christianity is an encounter with the risen Christ where we are changed from the inside out. And as that change progresses in our Christian life and sanctification, we are being renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. So in order to gain that zeal then, or to renew that zeal, it comes with this renewal that happens in our inner man. Now go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We see this show up in another place, this idea of renewal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If there was ever a man who had opportunity to lose his zeal or to lag behind in his zeal, it was the Apostle Paul. And in the context is set for us in verse 8 and verse 9, when he describes this, the different situations he's faced, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So as he's describing his spiritual life, he uses this word afflicted, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Now that would cause us to lose our zeal for Christ. But notice if you skip down to verse 16, there's much to be said in this context, but notice what he says. In spite of it all, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now this is what every Christian wants, is it not? We don't want to waste away. We don't want to lose heart. We want to be renewed day by day. Now there's, as I said, there's a lot to be said in this context, but there's three words that stand out to me that are pertinent for our discussion. And those are the last three words of verse 16. Day by day. That is to say, that the strength we find not to lose heart or not to lose our zeal is found in the renewal that we find in Christ day by day. Now, this is absolutely crucial. And I've been listening to this passage as John Piper's been preaching on it. And he says this about this passage. We can't live today on yesterday's renewal. In other words, God gives us the grace to face this day as we draw on Him and are renewed in the Word and in prayer. He gives us the grace for today. And sufficient for today are today's troubles, and yet at the same time, His mercies are new every morning. And we find the renewal to increase our zeal by turning to Christ in fellowship and union with Christ day by day. So it comes through a daily encounter with Christ. This is how we regain our zeal and increase our fervency. Well, that brings us then to imperative number 3. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. And then lastly, he says this, serve the Lord. That is, in case we are to only be people of enthusiasm, Paul gives us a third imperative. That we can't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Christians throughout history have been many examples of people who had great enthusiasm but had very little action in their Christian faith. And so he finishes with this third command to tie it all together. It's a call for action. Serve the Lord. Now obviously serving the Lord can take different shapes and variety in our Christian life. But one of the mistakes we make is to tend to think of service to the Lord as a formal activity or as a formal job. So like you maybe sign up to go on a missions trip, or you sign up to help out in church in a particular ministry. And all of those things are a form of service. But the reality is the Lord has placed us in certain situations, and He expects us in those situations to serve Him wherever we are. So if you are a mother serving the Lord in that capacity, a father serving the Lord in that capacity, a wife or a husband, a grandmother, a church member, okay, all of these different aspects describe us to some degree, and we should really ask ourselves two questions. Where has the Lord placed me? Okay, in what sphere do I have the opportunity to serve? And what gifts and abilities has He given me? Because you go back to earlier in chapter Romans, he talks about how we're gifted differently. And what gifts has He given me in order to serve the Lord? So those two questions are what we should be asking. Where am I? What sphere can I serve in? And what gifts and abilities has He given me? See, if all we do is take in without service for the Lord, then we become something of a spiritual glutton. But what's interesting is, in this passage, service for Christ is one of the ways in which we fuel our joy for Him. I remember a while ago listening to a panel discussion And this question was asked to a seasoned pastor. How do you handle seasons of disappointment and discouragement in your spiritual life? And I'll never forget what he said. He says, when I'm discouraged, I tell someone about Jesus. Because it's hard to be discouraged in those moments. In a similar way, I can look back to even very distinct days of difficult times in ministry where the Lord's given me opportunities to either lead someone to Christ or disciple someone in a very positive way. And serving Christ in that capacity where you see fruit from ministry is a way that increases your zeal significantly. And so one of the ways we maintain our zeal is to serve the Lord faithfully. So, how is your zeal and passion for Christ this morning? Is it different than when you first got saved? Is it different from 5 years ago? Is it different from 5 months ago? How is your personal zeal for Christ currently in your life? If it's different, or if it's changed, why has it changed? Perhaps one of the factors we've mentioned is a cause for why your zeal has changed. Are you putting yourself in the position to be renewed daily and see your zeal increased? May God help us to love Him more, have more of a passion for Him, and serve Him faithfully.